me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to continue in our study through Ephesians. We've been looking at other passages the past 3 weeks, but we're going to jump back into our study. And Ephesians so far has just continually been a great gospel feast for the gospel hungry. We've been just looking again and again, just like the first song we sang, the grace of God, how it is rich and rained down to us, and that we saw a couple Sundays ago when we were in Ephesians, that in Ephesians 2, 6 through 9, it talks about how God's grace is what saves us. We're not saved by works, by effort, by our strength, by our goodness, by our morality. None of that matters. None of that is good enough. But God, by his grace, saved us through Jesus. And we looked at how we could view grace as God's redemption at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E there. And so the idea is that God bought people out of slavery to sin and set them free to serve him. That's the idea. He purchased for himself a people out of slavery to sin. And we ended last week looking at Ephesians 2:10, seeing that God's grace completely saves a person so that they can spend their life worshiping him. But we're not saved by our own efforts because we'd want to take credit. God's grace is what does this. Titus 3:5 is clear on that, but he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He did it. But we ended on Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And the idea in Ephesians 2:10 is not that the works save us, but that we are saved to be obedient. We are saved to do good works. That God has a purpose and a plan for each and every believer, and he saved us to live for him and to live holy lives. And so, the Apostle Paul, who's writing Ephesians, knows what people can do with a verse like that. They can very easily twist it and focus too much on the works, or focus and go back and say something like, "Well, Paul, clearly you're saved by grace, but now we must follow the law. We must do something to earn God's favor continually." And so, in the verses we're going to look at this morning, Paul writes the next passage here to refute that. He's trying to be very clear that we're saved by grace and God's grace, and how God's grace motivates us and moves us to good works. Because in the Old Testament, God had set up a system of worship for the Jewish people. And Paul, who was a Jew, was very familiar with this. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He says in Philippians 3 that he kept the law with zeal and passion. And the Jewish people, the way that they worshiped God was seen in their diet, their respect for Saturday, which was the Sabbath, their temple worship, and their yearly religious festival. And we broadly refer to this observance as the Jewish law, not just the Ten Commandments. It had a lot of different aspects. And this is how people found God's grace in following the law. Paul's realizing that when he says in verse 10 that you're saved for good works, people would want to come in and twist that and say, "See, what he's saying there is obey the law. Sure, you're saved by grace. Yes, Jesus has done this amazing work, but then he saved you to obey the law. You're still under the law." And so Paul wanted to make sure that he taught that this was incorrect. He didn't want false religious leaders to seize upon this and call people to go back under the law. And so he's writing to, again, clearly communicate the gospel. Again, we're just looking at another aspect of how the gospel has changed everything. How Jesus' death on the cross has changed things. And this, I hope we don't think this is just theoretical or an issue that they dealt with back in the first century. Because this still pops up today. There are still people within Christianity that will acknowledge that we're saved by grace, but then they'll say something like this. They'll say, "We're saved by grace, but you're sanctified. You look like Jesus by following the law." And that's not true. The Bible never teaches that. The Bible doesn't say that we're saved to go back under the law. The Bible actually says, as we'll see, that Jesus fulfilled the law, and we follow him. We live for him. We're going to see this morning in Ephesians 2:11 through 18 that the blood of Christ forms a people who are united, not around circumcision or outward conformity to the Jewish law, but around the peace that flows from forgiveness found in Jesus. We're going to see this morning that through the cross of Christ, God's people are called from all nations to unite under the peace found in the gospel, not to separate based on outward religious practices. That's what Ephesians 2:11 through 18 clearly says to us this morning. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll read our text. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to see clearly what your word is saying, to understand that again, more fully, that we are saved by grace, and we are called to live in that grace, and not to go back under law, that we don't need to follow the old way that is laid out in the New Testament, because we follow Jesus, who is completely fulfilled, and he set us free from having to do that. And what you've called us to do is live for Jesus, to have hearts of love and obedience that serve and follow him. So, Lord, again, make this clear to our hearts and minds. Help us to see how you have unified us around the cross. For it's in your name I pray.
Amen.
Amen. And so let's read here Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, which is what we'll be looking at this morning. Ephesians 2, 11 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So in these verses, again, Paul is building off of what he's already talked about. He starts with "therefore," and so I know I've said it 100 times, and I'll continue to say, when you see that there's a "therefore," you look back and see what it's there for. Right? When you look back into the, again, as I've talked about earlier, Paul's building off of his idea of you're saved to good works, and he's clarifying what that means, what we are saved to. And so here in verses 11 through 12, Paul discusses what Gentiles were like before Christ, what their relationship to God was. I believe most of us, if not all of us in this room, are Gentiles. We're non-Jewish people. So before Jesus came, we were alive in the Old Testament times, we would have been referred to as the uncircumcision. Jewish people used the term uncircumcision to refer to anybody that was not Jewish. They were the circumcision. They followed God, and it was a derogatory way they used to refer to Gentiles. In fact, I discovered this week that some very pious Jewish men, they would often thank God, "God, thank you that I'm not a woman or a Gentile." Very, very gracious way of putting it there. And so we see right away, the Jews totally, they were misunderstanding, they were misinterpreting what circumcision was for, what the law was for. Circumcision was one of the main ways in which Jewish men stood out from the pagan nations around them, but it was always designed to be a work of to symbolize something that God was doing in their hearts. It was an outward symbol that they were set apart to live for God, not to worship idols and live in immorality. It was designed to show their distinctness from other cultures. But it wasn't designed to save them. They weren't saved because they were circumcised. And the Jews really leaned on all this outward stuff, saying, "Look at what we do," and their hearts were far from God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul wrote, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And that was always God's point. He had the Jews go through these things to show their need for God and to call them to worship him and live for him with their lives. What God values much more than outward religious conformity is obedient hearts surrendered to him. But the Jews had totally gotten off track, and they made circumcision and things like that the main point. They became spiritually prideful in their outward conformity while their hearts were wicked. And the Jews were very blessed. God worked through the Jews by his grace. And again, if you look at the history of Scripture, the Jews weren't very obedient people. In fact, they were a weak people, and they often fell away from God. And why did God choose them? By his grace. He could have chosen any other nation, but he chose to use Abraham's descendants. It was by God's mercy and grace. Excuse me, but he had blessed them. The Romans 9 tells us that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so what those verses are saying is the Israelite people were extremely blessed. God had blessed them and given them the covenants. He had revealed to them in a special way the truth of the Word of God. And he is working with them in a special way. And I'm just going to stop for a moment. You see our officer here. We had someone break into the church last night. So he's looking at some things. Nothing was stolen, we don't think, but there was an attempt to get into a locked drawer in there. So that's all that's going on. And we'll just continue with my sermon, I suppose. But the Jews, anyway, they took this blessing that God, this gracious blessing, this free gift of God revealing himself to them, and they became very prideful. And their hearts were wicked. They were supposed to be. God wanted to use the Jewish people to reveal himself to the rest of the world. That's why in Isaiah 49:6 it says, the Jews were supposed to be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And the whole idea was God was going to begin with the Jewish people and show how he worked with them, and other people would be drawn to his glory. But instead of allowing that light to radiate outward, they became proud and they mocked the nations that did not know God's light. They looked down upon them and did not show the love of God like they should. And so Paul is quick to point out here in verses 11 and 12, circumcision is just, it's just made by flesh with human hands. It's just an outward sign of something. Quickly, I just want to bounce back to Romans 2. You can turn there with me if you want. Paul in Romans 2 really gives a very a greater explanation of circumcision and how it really was just an outward sign. It was just an outward sign. Just like today, you can wear the necklace with the, you can wear the shirt with the Christian fish, you can wear the WWJD bag, you can put the fish on the back of your car. It doesn't mean anything if you don't obey and surrender to Jesus. And so in Romans 2:25 it says, for circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul really nails it there. He says, well, the whole point of the law and everything was obedience. So Jewish people who seek to be circumcised and look very pious, you don't love your wives, and you look down on Gentiles, and you're unkind to people at work, that doesn't honor God. It's about obedience from the heart. If the outward sign was not matched by inward faith, and in obedience of life to the covenant, it became worthless and just a work of the flesh. That's what Paul was saying here. Right? An outward sign is just an outward sign. That's all it is. God was after the heart. God calls us to observe outward forms of worship, not because they have meaning and draw favor, but because they're there to remind us of our need to seek him. And so that's what Paul has been saying. That's what he's saying in Romans 2 and in Ephesians 2. And so, in verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. So, again, back to Ephesians 2. Paul is, he's talking about circumcision. At one point, the Gentile Christians, you were outside. You didn't practice circumcision. You had to come to God through the Jewish people. That's what he means by they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In the Old Testament, the way to God was to really surrender yourself to the Jewish people and begin practicing the law and following God the way that he had ordered in the Old Testament. It was to become a Jewish proselyte. The way to God was through the Jews, for that is who God had shown his favor. And so that's why he says, they were separated from Christ. There was a sense in which God was working very specially with the Jewish people, not with the Gentile people. They could come in and take part of it, but God was working specifically in one with one race, with one people. All the promises weren't readily available. God wasn't revealing his through the prophets and so forth. He wasn't revealing himself to other people. He was dwelling in the temple and revealing himself to the Jews. And other people had to come to God through the Jews. And when he says in verse 12, they have no hope and they're without God in the world, this isn't just a statement about godlessness or perhaps that the Gentile nations were atheists. What he's saying is they had no real knowledge of God. Again, he was choosing to reveal himself through the Jews, to the Jews. But then Jesus appears, right? When Jesus appears, everything changes. Everything changes. And that's what Paul spends the rest of his time writing about. Here in verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is what Jesus has accomplished. There was once distance between Gentiles and Jews, but now God has bridged that gap with Jesus. Jesus came not to just call one people group, but to call the whole world and call them away from their sinfulness to focus on God. In the Old Testament, the inclusion of the Gentiles, it was almost like it was secondary. They were out there, they could come in, but God was working with the Jews. Now, there's a primary purpose is for the gospel to go out to all nations, to all people groups. Jesus came with a message of salvation for everyone. He did not tell people to just go through the Jews. He called all men to surrender to him. And that's why he, in John 4, if you're familiar with that passage, is the woman at the well, and they have this interaction about true worship. Is true worship in Jerusalem, or is it the place where the Samaritans worship? And Jesus says to this lady, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." There it's clear. Jesus came and said, I'm just calling worshipers. I want people to surrender their hearts to me. I'm not concerned about if you're doing it in Jerusalem or Shelton or in Judea or Samaria. I want people to worship me. Don't get so caught up in where and how. I want hearts to surrender and follow. And so the question should be, how has he done this? How has Jesus brought those who were far off, Gentiles who had no knowledge of God, those who were in a way separated from what God was doing? How did he bring them in, draw them in? And verses 14 through 16 talk about he did this by abolishing the dividing wall of hostility and reconciling people to himself. And we need to unpack that. What does that mean? So the dividing wall of hostility, when it says that in verse 14, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In the temple complex, there was different courts. And when you first came into the temple, it was called the court of the Gentiles. And there was actually a wall, a physical barrier in between where the Gentiles could worship and where the Jews worshiped. And on the wall was written, "Gentiles, you can enter. You can go in by penalty of death." So that kept them out, right? No one wanted that. And so there was literally this dividing wall reminding Gentiles continually that the Jews, there was a special place that God was working specifically with the Jews. There was a barrier. You can imagine that this created animosity and tension between Jews and Gentiles, especially if the Jews, when the Jews lorded it over and looked down upon Gentiles. And Paul is saying here, Jesus has broken that down. That's not what's important anymore. Jesus came to break down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles and call people to himself from all every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's why in Galatians 3, 13 through 14, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus came to give this blessing, this special way that he was working with the Jews. Now it's open to everyone. And the call is out to all who believe. This blessing, this coming into God's family, this special way in which he communes with his people. So God's grace was not revealed anymore by surrendering to the law. It was revealed through surrendering to his son, Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law, and so he is the way to God. It mentions here that Jesus, the way he did this, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one. And the idea is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross purchased victory over the grave, over sin, and it brings peace. Right? There's turmoil inside people's souls about what's going to happen when we die. And there's turmoil that's brought into this world through sin. And Jesus came and had victory over those things. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brought peace. He didn't want there to be fighting between Jews and Gentiles anymore over walls. He came to bring peace and to unite a people to himself. And he did this through reconciliation. Now that may be a word I know, and I read that, I thought, what does that mean? That sounds like something maybe a psychologist would do, or I don't know. So reconciliation, it means a restoration of broken relationships. Clearly, as we've talked about, if Jews are there praying, Lord, thank you that I'm not a Gentile sinner. Right? There's some animosity there. There's stuff built up over decades and centuries. And Jesus came, he said, to restore this broken relationship. But more than that, the way that he was going to do this was to restore their relationship with God. Jesus came to restore our relationship to God because of sin. And it's always important for us to remind ourselves again and again, our relationship with God before Jesus, it wasn't just like friends who are fighting over a disagreement. Right? That happens in life sometimes. Spouses, friends, we have a disagreement. We might be mad at each other for a while. That's not what it was like. This isn't just like, well, God and we've had a little tiff, you know. We've had a falling out, but maybe someday we'll reckon. No, the Bible says that we were enemies in full-blown rebellion against God. The Bible says that we were enemies of God, running from him and loving our sin. And so Jesus came to reconcile us to God, and in the process, he reconciles everyone who is a friend of God to commune together and be part of his family. And so how is Jesus able to completely bring peace and reconciliation? Verse 15 says he did this by abolishing the law expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So here's the point here. The entire point of the law, what the law did, the law showed people's inadequacy. It pointed out that we were sinful. It revealed man's fallen nature. Romans 7:7 says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? No, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And that's what God's law does. It shows our fallenness. It shows that we are people who covet and lie and steal, and we long after things that we shouldn't. And our fallen world is littered with the way people have fallen from God's law. But that's all the law does. The law always required more. You needed to do more sacrifices, more ritual cleaning. Be ritually clean again and again. And so Jesus came not to remove the law, but to fulfill it. Right? The law isn't bad, but Jesus fulfills the law. That's what Matthew 5:17 says. Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish it. I'm not totally getting rid of it. I'm coming to fulfill it. Jesus was allowing people to live God's law out in their hearts. Jesus lived the law perfectly so that we might have it, we might be free from its burden. And so Jesus' death, what it shows is that the law is defeated. The law is not something that we have to go under. It fulfilled the law, and it allowed those who were enemies of God to be his friends. This new reality should unify all who call on his name for salvation around the gospel. That's what verses 17 and 18 say in closing this point. They say that there is a unity, there should be a common bond amongst all God's people because he has unified us around the gospel. He has saved us from our sins. He has given us peace through Jesus, peace with God through Jesus. And so now, as he's come, he's preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we now both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus came to call all people to himself from the whole world. Jesus' plan, it started with the Jews. God started with the Jews in the Old Testament, but it has spread all over. All right, we've talked this morning. We prayed for missionaries abroad. We have people who have gone out from among us to foreign countries because the gospel is supposed to be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The gospel is meant to travel across political boundaries, across cultural boundaries, across economic situations, over oceans and mountains, so that anyone who hears can call upon the name of God and be saved. That's what verse 18 is now saying. That in Christ, everyone who surrenders to God has the same access. There's not a separation. There's not a dividing wall that the Jews have more access than the Gentiles, like it seemed to be in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." So the work of God that he has accomplished in you and in me, it's the same, right? It doesn't matter how much money is in the bank account, what you've done in the past, what race you're from, none of that. We're all one in Christ. He has worked powerfully in all the people that he saved. And it's in what 1 Corinthians 12:13 is saying, gospels for all humanity. There's not an American gospel or a Jewish gospel. There's just the gospel. And there's this idea, it ends with, in verse 18 here, this idea of access. We all now have access to God. What it's saying here is Jesus is the way to God. He's the only way anyone can walk through. He is the door. He used that analogy in John 10. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so what this is saying is to find peace with God, we must go through Jesus. You must enter through Jesus. It's not through the law. It's not through works done by righteousness. It's not by performing this ritual, giving this amount of money, and there'll be a special blessing. No. All the blessings of Christ are given to us through Jesus. If we are saved, if we have entered into the door through Jesus, if we have bowed before him, he will work in us. His spirit is in us and unites all God's people together. And so in closing this morning, I think we can rejoice in several things. There are several points of application. First of all, Jesus' sacrifice has created peace with God for all humanity if they surrender with him. Peace has been accomplished. And our world is full of unrest and turmoil, but that's all because we run after our own desires and sinful ways. But in Jesus, there is true spiritual peace. He can give us peace with God, peace within our souls. And we can rejoice in that. But also, I think just as important here, it speaks to how the gospel is a gospel for all peoples. For all peoples. That the church of God, it talks about in heaven, how the church of God will be made up of people groups from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The gospel that we shouldn't be segmented and be torn apart and be disunified as Christians over things that don't matter. We should continually unify over the gospel. Christians shouldn't be divided into factions. We should be united together through Jesus because of the great work of the gospel. And sadly, this is a question you get. I have this several times. It seems to come back around. Why are there so many denominations? Why is there so much that seems like I am a Baptist, I am a Methodist, I am a Presbyterian? And some of that is legitimate. There are legitimate reasons, legitimate theological reasons. When sometimes churches do walk away from the truth of God, and it's good to walk away from them. And there are many churches in our country who've done that. But sometimes we do this. We become ununified over things that aren't central to the gospel. We look, oh, he belongs to that church. Well, I can be kind of friendly to him, but you know, he's a charismatic. I don't, you know, we divide over things that aren't as important. We're not unified over the gospel. We don't unite together knowing that God has saved all his people and poured his spirit into people the same way. We should be passionate for unity in the gospel. And we'll continue to look at this as we as we walk through Ephesians, and it talks more about unity. I heard a message several months ago, and the pastor's main point was, and we see it here in Ephesians, Jesus has accomplished unity for his people. It's there in Christ. When he forms people and calls them to himself, we are unified to him, and we should be unified to each other. But what we do as people is we mess up that unity. Right? And not just over theological things, but feuding over little things. Oh, that person, you know, they didn't compliment my casual visit, potluck. I don't want to talk to them. Right? Silly stuff. I don't know if it's ever happened here. Perhaps it has. Whatever. But we can feud and tear apart God's unity over arguing over things that aren't central, and the gospel is what's central. Brothers and sisters, that's what should matter. That should be the heartbeat of our church, is the fact that Jesus has come, he has torn down the dividing wall of the law, and he has called the people to himself from all over the world. Let me pray for us as we wind down this morning. Lord, I just thank you for the great work of the gospel, that it is so completely, that in Jesus the law has been fulfilled, that we don't have to worry about the ritual cleanings and dietary laws and all that. What you called us to focus on is, are our hearts surrendered to you? Are we seeking to be obedient to you? Are we loving you? Are we watching your grace transform us? Are we falling in awe of you again and again, rejoicing in the work of the gospel daily? That's what matters. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be a people passionate for the work of the gospel, passionate through spreading it through our community and beyond throughout the world, and that we'd be passionate also for unity, that we wouldn't divide over secondary things, over political arguments, or local civic matters, or whatever it may be. Lord, the list could go on and on and on. It could be exhaustive. It's the things that we can find to be at odds with our fellow brothers and sisters is lengthy. But you have called us to have unity in Christ, to make the gospel the most important thing. May that be central in the heartbeat of your church. So, Lord, may the gospel just motivate us and cause us to continue to look to Christ. For it's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen.